turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Going through the Gospel of Luke, we started chapter 14 last week. This morning I'll be reading beginning with verse 12 and going through verse 24. Here is God's Word. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. The master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" That's why in the reading of God's Word, please be seated. Let's pray. Now, Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture, Lord, that has much to teach us and much for us to think about and to examine our own lives about, we pray, God, that you would help us to receive this as the very Word of God. Not my words particularly, but what we have read. And Lord, those things that I will say that will be true, I pray, God, that you indeed will challenge us this morning and help us also to take comfort in the fact of the invitation that has been given to us that we have accepted. And so, Lord, we praise you for these things. May your word be blessed to your people, and may they learn this morning. May they be edified, may they be exhorted, and may they be comforted. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing on, as I said, with Luke chapter 14. And again, Jesus continues to speak on a similar subject of a banquet and people being invited to that banquet. In last week's text, if you remember, we talked about a banquet where people came seeking honor. They were all seeking to be at the highest place in the banquet. But now Jesus is going to switch it a little bit and going to talk about the kind of guests that we should invite to our banquets. Now, this is one of those scriptures that is like a scripture I'm going to talk about in a second. It comes a little later in this chapter. We have to be very careful. We can't just take it as it is written, in a sense, or as it is given. We understand it has to be a little different for various reasons. Next week, we're going to look at verse 26 in this chapter, where Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, when we read that, we know that the Lord is not specifically commanding us to hate our parents or our children or any of those. We realize that, because that would be against the commandments. We know the commandments tell us to honor our father and mother. So the Lord is not speaking to that. So we have to interpret these passages by understanding what Christ is getting at. And so when Jesus gives this command, or what he talks about here in this verse, we're not to take this literally, that we shouldn't invite friends to our home for dinner or family to our home for dinner. We're not to take this as a command of the Lord saying, don't ever invite your friends or don't ever invite your family. If that was the case, Jesus himself would be guilty of breaking that commandment, right? Because he would go, and he would go to houses. He's gone to this house. He's gone as an invitation of a Pharisee, of a fellow teacher. He's gone to that house right there. So right there we see we can't take it just totally literally in that. He went to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and he took food there. Those are friends. friends of his. We know that. The scripture tells us that. And of course, he made a meal and invited his disciples to have some fish by the fire. And he fed 5,000 people, and they weren't all blind and lame and crippled and all of that. So we understand here that we can't take this exactly literally. But the principle in that day that Jesus is getting at is when you invited people to a banquet, then those people in turn would invite you back to a banquet. Now, we do kind of the same thing, right? People have this over, and we kind of feel the obligation. We, you know, and maybe we want to. I'm not saying we just do that obligation, but we feel like we then need to have them over and do that. And so there was basically here, though, in the Pharisees, there was always just a certain class of people that would be invited to these banquets because they had to be people who could reciprocate. And so you couldn't invite the poor because they wouldn't be able to reciprocate and invite you to their banquet. And so the host in our story has invited people for one of two reasons. One is he's paying them back for a banquet that he had been at earlier, or he's trying giving them a banquet so he can get an invite from them. Now they are in his debt. They owe him a banquet. And so Jesus is kind of shaking this up and saying, banquet shouldn't always be quid pro quo events. They're not always that way, but your guests should include those whom can't reciprocate. And Jesus is just reiterating the law here. Deuteronomy 15:11 says, there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. You might remember when the apostles, when Paul talks about the Council of Jerusalem in Galatians 2, and he talks about the apostles giving him leave to go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. They did so with one proviso that Paul also agreed to, and that was, he says in Galatians 2:10, they would that I remember the poor, which I was also of a mind to do. And so they understood the remembering of the poor. Many years ago, I was working at General Electric, which I've referred to before. But in the department I was working in at the time, we had a group of people come in to help that were all challenged in some way, mentally, physically, in some way they were challenged. And the group was called Accessibility. And so they came in, and we had tasks we could assign them to do, and they could work, and they were actually making a living and doing that. And that Thanksgiving, I remember I went to my wife, and we were hosting Thanksgiving for our relatives, our family, and then also our siblings and all of that. And I asked her, I said, you know, could I invite like three of these people to our home for Thanksgiving? And of course, if you know my wife, you know the answer was yes, of course. And I didn't have to, you know, make sure there's enough food. I know she'd have enough food and all of that. So I can remember going out that morning of Thanksgiving and picking up these three people in their various houses around the Twin Cities area. And I think about that time. I remember it vividly. I shouldn't say this to you, but I remember it because it was Thanksgiving, and every Thanksgiving, a local radio station always played the entirety of Alice's Restaurant. And I remember I was listening to that song as I went around, because it's an 18-minute song and all of that. But anyway, we brought the people to the house. I brought them to the house, and I don't think all of our relatives were particularly pleased with this particular idea. And there was several embarrassing moments that happened because of the behavior of these people. But I still look back on that Thanksgiving. It was probably the best Thanksgiving I ever had. And to my shame, that's the only Thanksgiving I remember doing that. We have done other things, but not as we should. But the overall thought is we don't give quid pro quo banquets. But we think about those that are needy, and we invite them. The poet John Greenleaf Whittier, which, by the way, I was thinking about that. That's an interesting name, middle name, isn't it? Greenleaf? I don't know. I just thought about that. I don't know why, but anyway. But he wrote this: somehow, not only for Christmas, but all the long year through, the joy that you give to others is the joy that comes back to you. And the more you spend in blessing the poor and the lonely and sad, the more of your heart's possessions return to make you glad. Verse 13 says, we'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. Jesus says the time for repayment is going to come at the resurrection of the just. This is one, it's really the first scripture in Luke that actually refers to the resurrection blatantly. It's the first time that Jesus refers to it. There's other places it's assumed. But there are many scriptures in the Old Testament that spoke of a resurrection. Daniel 12 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The reward that comes, the resurrection of the just. That's what Jesus is talking about, and I'll return to that later. But we will note here, as Kent Hughes says in his commentary, so far Jesus has insulted everyone at the banquet. And he has certainly done that. So we move forward to verses 15 through 20. And probably now in verse 15, in response to the Lord speaking of the resurrection of the just, somebody speaks up and says, blessed is everyone who eats bread, or who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, the writers that I read, and I read several writers on these passage, on this passage, of course, and they're kind of divided between, they're not evenly divided, that's for sure. But the question is this somebody like a Pharisee who's just shouting out because he's like saying, hey, me and all of my Pharisee buddies, you know, we're all going to be eating bread in the kingdom of God. That's how a lot of the writers, probably more writers, take it that way. But there are others who believe that actually it is somebody who is an honest seeker, someone who's really pursuing after righteousness, and says that. It doesn't really tell us, but the way that Jesus responds in this makes me think it is more of someone like a Pharisee than some honest seeker in that. And so Jesus tells this parable in verses 16 through 24. Now, I might have mentioned this before, but this parable is the text of one of my favorite choruses back in the 70s. I know some of you probably remember this chorus about the banquet. I cannot come to the banquet. Don't bother me now. I used to love that. I still like that chorus. I can't say it fits a worship service, perhaps, but it is faithful to Scripture. I'll say that. The original words in that song were, I have married a wife, I have bought me a cow. Phil Reichen says, though, back in his youth group days, they always sang, I have bought me a wife, I have married a cow, when they sang it. But anyway, it's a good summation of this particular parable. The basis is a man, again, who gives a great banquet and invites many, many people to the banquet. And what the man does is something that was common in those days, and even common before that, and continued to be common, which we don't do so much. We do a little bit, I guess, sometimes when we do a save the date, I guess, for a wedding. But it invite people twice. They would do this. They would invite people twice. A Jewish writing, actually, in the 5th century says of the men of Jerusalem, none of them would attend a banquet unless he was invited twice. Now, some think it goes back to the book of Esther, because in the book of Esther, in chapters 5 and 6, there are two invites to the king and Haman to come to the feast. And so some think it goes back to that practice that Esther did. But there was a practical reason for doing this as well. In those days, even more than today, you needed a pretty good idea of how many people were actually coming to your banquet so you could prepare, so you could get the right number of animals to slaughter and all of this. It wasn't like you could just pull things out of the freezer. You had to have a good number. So it was very important in those days that they found out who would invite, who would come on that date, so they know the date, and then would give the time later on and come and get them and invite them again. And so if you accepted the first invite, but then turned away the second invite, that was a great insult to the host. It appears like in this story, everybody agrees to the first invitation. And now again we have disagreements again over the excuses that the people give for not coming to the banquet. Some think they're legitimate excuses, that they're actually things that would have been important and that they're not frivolous. Others think not only are they frivolous, but they're ridiculous excuses. I side with those who say they are ridiculous excuses. One reason is just because of my own prejudice. I can't imagine anybody turning down an invitation to go to a feast. I mean, that just boggles my mind. Why would any? I mean, we're talking food, you know, and lots of food and good food. I mean, this guy isn't saying, come to my house and cut brush off of my yard and load it. He's saying, come to a banquet. Well, goodness. Well, again, I'm probably talking out of my own gluttony. But there are several places in the Bible when the Bible refers to heaven that it actually refers to it in terms of eating, in terms of a feast. And, you know, in Revelation 3:20 is a scripture most of us probably know. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And there's many other scriptures that speak about heaven as a feast. I've always been fond of Isaiah 55:2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. That's a good command for me. I like that. Well, I better stop here. We're going to be going downstairs early. But not only is it ridiculous for me to imagine people not going to a feast and coming up with an excuse so they don't have to go to a feast, but the reasons they come up with is just crazy. I mean, think about it. The first man says, I bought a field and I must go see it. Who buys a field without looking at it? I mean, what kind of person does that kind of thing? I mean, you need to have the EPA come out and test the soil. You know, you want to make sure it isn't on some burial ground and that you're going to have to give it up later. And you got to make sure that it's actually a soil you could grow on. I mean, all of this stuff, you have to do it. And to do, I was just thinking about that. And I thought, imagine, ladies, if your husband... you were looking for a new house, and your husband said, hey, hon, I found a house in the Wadads. I know that dates me. But I found a house in the Wadads, and it sounds good, so I sent a check over and I bought it. I mean, you think that's ridiculous? Nobody would do anything like that without an opportunity to go and see it first. And even if it was possible, even if it's possible that he didn't go to see the field earlier, as Kent Hughes says, the field isn't going to run away. It's still going to be there tomorrow. It's still going to be there. So it's okay. So to me, it's a ludicrous excuse. The second one even seems more ridiculous. He had bought 10 oxen, and he needed to prove them, examine them. Really, who buys between 10,000 and 35,000 pounds of oxen flesh without examining the oxen first? Put it today, in today's terms, who buys a car without test driving it? I mean, this is stuff people wouldn't do. G. Campbell Morgan says, you might not look a gift horse in the mouth, but you will at least look at the horse. You know, you would, of course. Years ago, this reminded me years ago of a story I read about a man that was buying a horse from an Apache Indian. He was looking at the horse, and the Apache said, horse no look good. And the guy says, yeah, I know. He said, but I'm not really interested in appearances. And the Apache again says, horse no look good. And he goes, no, I know that. He said, but you have to understand why I'm buying this horse. It has nothing to do with how it appears. So he bought the horse and he was leaving and he realized the horse was blind. So didn't understand what the man meant by horse no look good. But anyway, even if, again, what the man said was true, if he can buy that many oxen, he's a rich man. He can send his servants to look at the oxen. So again, to me, a ridiculous excuse. We get to the third one. We think, well, at least this sounds somewhat reasonable, right? I have married a wife. Some would say this man would have scripture on his side, because Deuteronomy 24:5 says, when a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. But that doesn't relate to what we're talking about here. That's talking about military service and things like that, not the privilege of a feast. In fact, this Old Testament scripture could be translated, he could be free for 1 year to cheer up his wife. Well, what's going to cheer up your wife more, accepting an invitation to a feast or saying, hey, anyway, we had an invitation to a great feast with all kinds of things, and I said no? Which is going to make her happier in regards to that? And think about it. I married a wife. You know, I realize in our culture sometimes people just go out and get married at the spur of the moment. Jewish weddings weren't like that. They didn't just spur of the moment decide to get married. These were things they set a date long in advance for. These are the things they like ours. These were feasts that you had to invite. The wedding itself was a feast that you had to invite people for. Even in those days, though, the woman would not even dictate at that time the decision as to whether or not to go. So it's a ridiculous. John MacArthur calls this excuse the most laughable of all. And we can just think, you know, perhaps of the man going to his wife saying, oh, honey, you know, I had a really good invitation to go to a great feast, totally without charge, but I turned it down so you and I can have more time together. That'll go over well. So what we have here are not reasons. These are excuses. G. Campbell Morgan tells a story about when he was young, and he said, I learned very early the difference between a reason and an excuse. And he said one time he didn't do his homework, and he asked his mom to write an excuse, so she did. And so he took the excuse to his teacher and said, please excuse him, he didn't get his homework done. And the teacher looked at him and said, okay. When the class was over, Morgan said he started to leave, and the teacher said, Morgan, where are you going? He says, well, I'm leaving. He says, you owe me a paper. He says, well, no, you read the excuse. He said, you agreed to the excuse. He said, yeah, that was excuse, not a reason. And so sometimes he said he learned that there's a difference. The old revivalist preacher Billy Sunday called an excuse the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And I thought that's a pretty good reason. Have you ever had an excuse that might qualify for that? The skin of a reason stuffed with a lie? We come up with, oh, I got an invitation. Oh, what can we come up with? Why we can't go? We think about that. But nobody in the parable gets a third invite. It's two strikes and you're out in this particular case. So we move on to verses 21 to 24. So now the servant comes back, reporting what's happened as a result of his second invitation. The master gets angry, which I think we can understand why he would get angry. And this also would seem to indicate that the excuses are ridiculous, because otherwise the master might say, oh, I can understand. Those are good excuses. The fact that he gets angry shows us that they're not the best excuses. So what does he do? Cancel the feast? No. He's invested way too much money, time, and effort in order to do that. So all he does is change the guest list. Now he commands his servant to go out to buy and to find the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, the same people Jesus had said in verse 13, we are to invite to our feast. But he doesn't say invite them. It's important to notice what he says. He doesn't say invite. He says, bring them. So why would he say that? Because these people that he's going out would have a legitimate excuse for not coming. They could say, I can't afford to reciprocate this banquet. I can't afford to do that. I don't want to go because I don't want to owe it to something I can't do. Or they might look at themselves and say, look at what I'm wearing. Look at these tattered garments. They're not good enough to go to a feast or to a banquet. And so they had to be brought. In verse 22, the servant comes back and he says, what has been commanded has been done, but there's still more room to have there. So now the servant is commanded to go out into all the highways and the byways and find people to compel them to come in. Some versions say the hedgerows. Don't get worried if there's a bustle in yours. But we're getting even more unlikely guests here. These in the high. So the first, you say, well, the first group, that's pretty unlikely. I mean, the crippled, the lame, the poor. What are these? These are even lower? Yes, they are. These are the thieves. These are the robbers that live in these places. And these are even the lowest of the low. These are, ready for this? Gentiles. These are Gentiles coming back. And in verse 24, I want you to notice, again, I talked about this in the previous message as well, but the problem comes in because in our language, you, it can mean one person, it can mean many people. You know, we say, I'm telling you, and you go, well, that's a congregation. Or I could be alone with you in a conversation, I'm telling you. So we don't know when we read this in English, we don't know if it's singular or plural, the you there. But in the Greek, it's plural, which indicates that Jesus is now saying that this is him. He's the master. I'm telling you, I'm telling all of you that are hearing this about this feast. And I'm telling you about the invitation and what you need to accept. So let me make some applications. These stories of the banquet, they tell us something about us and they tell us something about God. The man giving the feast is God. There's no question about that. That's who Jesus is referring to. The invitation is coming from God. And what does he give? He gives a feast. He gives a banquet. He doesn't give a soup supper. He gives a banquet. Something extraordinary. Something lavish. Something amazing. When you think about this, you have to think about something you desperately love to go to. I mean, I talked about me and food. But maybe for you it's something different. Maybe it's a particular concert of somebody you really want to hear. Or maybe it's a gathering of all your political heroes in one place. Or maybe it's a car show or a motorcycle show. I don't know. You fill in the blank. But something that you would never think about coming up with an excuse to avoid because you want to go to that thing so bad. This is what God is giving to us in the gospel. This is an amazing offer. This is God inviting us to an eternity in heaven, to a life with a new body that knows no sickness or disease, for eternal life, for eternal joy, for eternal peace. What about that don't you like? Why would anybody in their right mind refuse such an invitation? Well, the problem is people aren't in their right minds. But then we also see us in the parable. We are the people giving excuses why we're not going to go. Leon Morris entitles his parable, "The Parable of Excuses." The servant is told he's to bring in the guest. But later it gets even stronger. At the last time when the master tells him to go out, he says, "Compel them to come in." Why? Because our hearts are depraved and hard and sick. And we can't just get an invite. We need to be compelled to come in. Now, unfortunately, the church has used this scripture wrongly through the years. And they've used it in a way to commend violence in the church. Augustine even compelled the Donatists, who were indeed wrong in what they did, but he compelled them to come in, finally using the violent force of the Roman Empire to compel them to come in. And of course, there's the Spanish Inquisition and other things you can think about in that. People compelled to come in on the penalty of death. Well, we stop short of that. But we must be compelling in our invitation of the gospel. Think about what God had to do to bring the Apostle Paul into the kingdom. Think about all that took. The word compel here is the same word Paul used in Acts 26:11. And I punished, talking about Christians, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Matthew 14:22, and straightway Jesus compelled his disciples to get into a ship. It's a strong, strong word. Simon Kistemaker says, in some parts of the Mideast, refusing an invitation like this to a banquet would amount to a declaration of war. But God is merciful. There's a hymn, I never quite figured out why it isn't in our hymn book. I don't know, I always thought it should be. But it's not in the red one, it's not in the burgundy one. But I think its words are just wonderful. Written by Frederick Faber, goes like this. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in God's justice, which is more than liberty. There is welcome for the sinner and more gracious for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in his blood. But we make God's love too narrow by false limits of our own, and we magnify its strictness with zeal God will not own. For the love of God is broader than the measures of the mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. If our love were but more simple, we should rest upon God's word, and our lives would be illumined by the presence of our Lord. There's a wideness in God's mercy. And I'll say something here, and I thought about this, and I thought maybe I shouldn't say this. So I want to tell you a disclaimer right up front. You can disagree with me, it's fine. No problem. And probably many of you will. But I think sometimes it's time for the church to kind of, and this is going to sound horrible, turn away from the rich and the satisfied, the prosperous, and turn to those that are the needy that we had in this parable. And think about how we can reach those that are undesirable. I don't know what that means for the church, even if you agree with me. There's a poem again written by Vaco Lindsay. It's called General William Booth Enters Heaven. You might know Booth as the founder of the Salvation Army. It goes like this. Booth led boldly with his big bass drum. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The saints smiled gravely and they said, he's come. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Walking lepers followed, rank on rank, lurching bravos from the ditches dank, drabs from the alleyways and drug fiends pale, mind still passion-ridden, soul powers frail, vermin-eaten saints with moldy breath, unwashed legions with the ways of death. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The poem, I won't read the whole thing, but it ends with this. And when Booth halted by the curb for prayer, he saw his master through the flag-filled air. Christ came gently with the robe and crown for Booth the soldier, while the throng knelt down. He saw King Jesus, they were face to face, and he knelt a-weeping in that holy place. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Like I say, I look at my own life and I think, I know I failed in this. I know I failed in this. There's a judgment day coming. J.C. Ryle says, all is not over when the last breath is drawn, and men and women are carried to their long home in the grave. The question is, what will judgment day bring to us? To those who've given their hearts to Christ, their rewards. We like rewards. Verse 14, Jesus speaks about the rewards at the resurrection of the just. Verse 24 talks about those who are not allowed to come. They've lost their reward. We just finished, in our world, we just finished the every four-year Olympics. And I've known people that train and train and train and train. I've known personally people who almost every free minute of their lives has been given over to train with the hope they can make it to the Olympics, and hope that when they get to the Olympics they can get that gold medal. And they go and maybe they run 1/100th of a second slower than somebody else and they don't get it. But that reward, even the gold medal, is not eternal. As believers, we look for a reward that's yet to come. Again, quoting G. Campbell Morgan, he says, nearly all the rewards of Christian consecration are postponed. Paul says in Philippians 3, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm not looking for reward here, but I'm looking for one that is yet to come. Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6, he said, they already have their reward. They have it in this life. But our counsel is to seek the Lord while he may be found. While the invitation is out, the invitation to come to the feast, come to the banquet, come to Christ, lay yourself at his feet, lay yourself at the cross, accept the cross as the punishment for your sins, accept it, accept him, that's all you got to do, accept the invitation. You don't have to work, you don't have to do anything, you just accept the invitation in grace and seek him. And for those of us that have done that, let us keep our eyes on the prize and remember there are rewards coming for what we do in this life as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage of scripture that challenges us, Lord. And Lord, all of us probably can think about things we haven't done that we could have done. And forgive us for those things, but help us, Lord. Help us to know what is right to do. And help us to follow through with what is right to do in our own lives. And for those, Lord, who maybe have never laid themselves at the cross and accepted the invitation to the feast, I pray, Lord, that even this morning they could do so and find you as their Lord and their Savior. I pray you'd bless these words to your people, God, for asking in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.